We are going through these church periods. We're breaking off and for these windows of church history, which these periods represent. So we got started a little bit last time talking about Pergamos and the history side of things. So came this morning for Bible study. Not going to be much Bible study here this morning, but we'll get back to it probably next week or whatever. But most of you are aware that Pergamos means much marriage. And since it's been a couple or 3 weeks since you had church with me here, this time frame fits in about 325 A.D. to 500 A.D. or so. And 500 A.D. marks somewhere around the beginning of the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages came in around either 400 or 500 A.D. and lasted sometime up until the that Protestant thing around 1517. The Dark Ages. It's known as Dark Ages because it was just very dark spiritually. It wasn't because of global warming or the sun getting dimmer or anything like that. It was because of spiritual darkness. And literally people lived under the thumb of the Roman Catholic Church. And if there's ever been proof that anybody needed that Roman Catholicism desires to keep people ignorant, it is the Dark Ages that proves it. Okay? Now, Pergamos is known as the interpretation for the word is much marriage. And the idea there is the church marrying the world. And of course, that is what Roman Catholicism is a church, not the church, a church married to the world. All right? And what you see is an awful lot of terrible things coming in. We've discussed some of them before, but as I said, the Word of God continues to be picked at and picked over and changed at will. Like this guy we read about this morning in Memphis, saying that now modern scholarship has taught us this, that, and the other. All he's doing, folks, is going back to corrupted Bibles of 200 A.D. and 300 A.D. and proclaiming that, that stuff is all new revelation and it should change our classical thinking, our orthodox thinking about what the Bible says. That's all he's doing. He is just reincarnating the same old horse manure from folk from nearly 2,000 years ago. All right? But the Word of God keeps getting picked at. Baptism keeps changing all of a sudden now. They're baptizing infants. They're waiting till people are on their deathbed to baptize them because Augustine tells them that if they sin after baptism, then they're lost again, okay? Purgatory and limbo come in real strong again. Tradition, the communion thing as usual, continues to go downhill. What comes in then, and folks may not realize it, I think we talked about this last time in closing, but Christmas was not, basically observed in the Christian church as a tradition till 350 or 400 A.D., okay? And all of a sudden, again, with trying to appeal, it's basically the same spirit as the megachurch movement today of building a bridge to the world and trying to appeal to the world by the world's means to bring them in. And so what Roman Catholicism did was allowed them to bring their pagan admixtures in. And they would baptize it as Christians and call it Christian, but it wasn't Christian. Okay, now, you can make up your own mind about whether you should have a Christmas tree and all that. I'm not really attacking that. You can read Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and decide for yourself, what's an idol and what's not. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that historically that nobody observed Christ's birthday on December 25th. Until about 350 or 400 A.D. Same thing with Easter. Easter comes in, and with it comes the whole Lent thing and the whole Tammuz thing and all the stuff that we now see, is all mixed up in it. So things continue to go bad. Well, on top of everything, folks are trying to still... by this point, except for the Bible believers, and don't get me wrong, there's a bunch of Bible believers. There's still Montanists and Novatians and Donatists. But as far as the mainstream church, you need to understand that the Word of God started falling off and folks no longer knew what the Word of God was. And so what started happening when it came down to questions of what was right and what was wrong to believe, What they started doing is calling councils. They would call a bunch of, we would call them pastors, but they called them patriarchs or metropolitans, and basically it was just, basically they were just priests. And they would call them together, and the emperor sometimes would sit over the council, and they would sit and argue back and forth about what the right thing to believe was, and that was a council. There were technically 7 ecumenical councils in church history that people recognize, but there were an awful lot of other councils that were held. And what came out of councils usually was a decision, and when a decision was made, then they would make a creed. And a creed was just something written out. You know the Apostles' Creed. I wasn't, but a lot of you were raised under an Apostles' Creed. Probably some of you could quote the Apostles' Creed right now. And the Apostles' Creed is, it's fine. But you need to understand that what came out of the council were creeds, where somebody wrote things out on a piece of paper, and then if you memorized it or even read it, that meant that you were Orthodox. It's just a continuing spiral down into ritual. You understand? Where if I say something, then I'm right. It doesn't matter whether it was heartfelt or not. Many of you were still lost Lutherans, though you'd been confirmed and baptized. Many of you were lost Catholics, though you'd been confirmed and baptized. For the most part, some of the creeds that you recited, some of your confirmation stuff that you either recited or read, for the most part, maybe even 99% of it was probably right. But tell me, how many of you can say that what you either recited or read at your confirmation really didn't reflect the fact that you were lost? Because it was just words. It was something that you learned it and you recited it because they said recite it. It didn't have anything to do with a decision or a commitment on your part. Right? So councils and creeds. And then, of course, if you didn't recite the creed, then you were put under a curse. Councils, creeds, and curses. Everybody gets together and they argue about these doctrinal things instead of going to a Bible. Now, the Bible believers were still going to a Bible. But for the most part, the church wasn't. What became the Catholic Church wasn't. And they had write out a creed, and this creed was Orthodox. And if you repeated the Orthodox creed, then you were Orthodox. If you didn't, you were put under a curse because you weren't the right kind of Christian. Okay? Now, some of the things that you need to understand is that when lost men get together and start arguing about religious things and theological things, all you have is nothing but a mess. For instance, if you go down the list of ecumenical councils, there are 7, technically 7, ecumenical councils in church history. The first was the Council of Nicaea, and that was where they argued about Arianism, the nature of the deity of Christ. And some of what came out of that was technically okay, but things continued to progress downward from there. For instance, in the Ecumenical Council of Constantinople in 381, don't worry, you won't be tested over this, but they got together, and what they argued about was the personality of the Holy Spirit and the deity of Christ, and among other things that they decided there was that they recognized the Roman bishop above all other bishops, and they denounced the Montanists as pagans. That was their decision in the council. Another one was Ephesus of 431, where again they got together to debate Christ's personhood, his personality. And what they debated, what they thought about, was whether Mary was a God-bearer or a Christ-bearer. And see, some of that is just semantics to us, but you've heard Roman, those of you that were Roman Catholic, you undoubtedly said something to the effect that you believe that Mary was the mother of God. Okay? Now, what that is basically watchwords for an old argument that goes all the way back into the 4th century, where there were certain, at least somewhat Bible-believing Christians, who refused to say that Mary was the God-bearer because they recognized that they were trying to make Mary a goddess, and they said instead that she was the Christ-bearer, which is true, and that's what we believe. Look, I believe that when Mary bore Jesus Christ, she bore the Son of God, and He was God manifest in the flesh. So there's a technical way you can say, yes, she was the God-bearer. Yes, she was the mother of God. But you understand when you say that, there's all kinds of things that come flooding in. And so they debated this thing back and forth, back and forth. God-bearer or Christ-bearer. And that's what that entire council was all about. Another one was called Chalcedon. And that one, they are still debating the nature of Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but the JWs still debate the nature of Christ. The Mormons are still hung up on the nature of the personhood of Jesus Christ, the Godhood of Jesus Christ. Do you have a problem with it? See, that's the thing. These guys threw away their Bibles and argued this stuff philosophically, basically, and had to try to come to some sort of a political compromise to keep the church together, instead of just going to the Bible and believing the Bible. The simplest road, folks, at least in respect to this, is always just to go to the Bible and believe what the Bible says. For instance, these guys at Chalcedon, one of the interesting things was that by this time, Leo is the Pope. He's recognized as the first genuine Pope in church history, about 450 or so A.D., and what came out of this was this. Peter has spoken through Leo, anathema to him that believes otherwise. So you see these councils progressing down from something relatively orthodox down to just argumentation, and finally, you know, the Pope says it's this way, so it's this way, and if you don't like it, you can die and go to hell. Right? Another one was Constantinople of 553, where the end of this was to exalt the glorious and ever-Virgin Mary. See? They, by the way, condemned anyone who would dare slander the Holy Council of Chalcedon. You know, Mary is now ever-Virgin, and by the way, if any of you disagree, and if you have any bad to say about this council, then we anathematize you. So, you know, it just goes on and on. Next thing that came in with this thing was something that you still see a little bit of today, although it was rampant through the Dark Ages, and you don't get as much of it these days. You know, you see, at least people see, I know you don't, but people look at they'll see a monk here or there or a priest or whatever and think it's a fairly harmless thing, and so on. They don't realize where it came from. I'll tell you where it came from. It came from something called monasticism, all right? And what happened was, we call them monks now, but you need to understand where monasticism came from. Monasticism was something that grew up in the 300s and 400s, you know, A.D. or so. And you understand there was a lot of persecution against Christians and thus. And so some guys desired to go off by themselves and were seeking a better way to serve Christ and so on. Other guys had real pagan ideas about stuff. But what basically happened was that a bunch of guys started going off and living either by themselves or in a cloister. And, of course, if the females went off and lived by themselves, and that was a nunnery, okay? But first of all, there was the ascetic side of it, where a guy would just go off as an ascetic, A-S-C-E-T-I-C, and would go off and just live in a cave or set on a platform for 30 years of his life, or live among the wolves or some such thing like that. Others of them cloistered together in what became known as monasteries or whatever. Some of you remember, maybe familiar with something called Monte Cassino in Italy. Well, that's just a very famous monastery that Benedict began and so on and so forth. Well, so here are some examples of this thing. And I hope that you'll think of a biblical example. Tell me what comes to your mind biblically when you hear some of these. Now, three of these first guys we're going to talk about were monastics, but they were known as hermits. And these hermits just went off and they were going to go serve God just off by themselves. For instance, there was St. Anthony of Egypt. He lived, in the early 300s, say. First of all, he moved into a sepulcher for about 15 years of his life. And then after he moved from the sepulcher, he moved into the ruins of a castle where he lived for 20 years. And there he claimed to have been tormented by the devil and demons. But he did all that for Jesus. Then there was a fellow named Hilarion who retired to the wilderness of Gaza, cut his hair one time a year. Some say that he ate only one time a day, and that by the time he was relatively old in life, that he looked absolutely like a skeleton. But Saint Jerome, now this brings in major credibility here. Saint Jerome ascribes to him visions and cures. Then there was Saint Simon Stylites. At 13, he heard the Beatitudes for the first time, that I'm talking about Matthew 5-7, and so went and laid outside of a monastery until they accepted him in. He was another one that ate only one time a week, and he went through 26 Lenten seasons, 40 days each, without eating. So each Lenten season, he would go 40 days without eating, and besides that, he only ate once a week, he said. He also did this, and this is where it gets really good. He laced his body tightly with cord, so it cut into his flesh, right down to the bone at times, and then he'd have somebody come by and pull the cord out. All for Jesus. Let me ask you a question. I'm hoping at this point that there's a ringing biblical example ringing in your ear. Can you say Maniac of Gadara? Okay, that's exactly what this stuff is. It's all it is. Another guy, by 423, he starts sitting on a pillar and dies sitting on a pillar. By a pillar, I'm talking about a pole stuck up in the air, 20 or 30 feet, and on top a little platform where there's no room to do anything but, sit cross-legged or whatever, and stays up there morning, noon, and night, never comes down. He takes a shower when it rains, and there's no flush toilets there either. All for Jesus. Simon the Younger was another guy who spent, he was from Syria, he spent 68 years on a pillar. Another fellow named Amun never undressed or bathed. Another wandered naked for 40 years near Mount Sinai. And they say that Ptolemy, another hermit, spent 3 years alone in the desert drinking only dew. Just dew. No. It would be D-E-W. Thank you. Like I said, folks, a hello Maniac of Gadara, right? Okay, and out of all that stuff came, they began to cloister together, so now you have Dominicans and Franciscans and all that kind of stuff, but that's what all that stuff was about. Now, one of the things that happens with the church history at this time is everybody starts arguing and fighting as philosophers about doctrine. And it just degrades out where there are things that they argued and debated about and cursed each other over and anathematized each other over that you don't have any problems with at all because you read the Bible. They had controversies called, for instance, monarchianism or adoptionism, where they argued about, the adoptionist says that Jesus became Christ when he was baptized, but was adopted by God after his death. So they argued about stuff like that and then came up with these big long words. And like I said, just argued and fought about stuff that you can clear up with a Bible in about 40 seconds, right? Sabellianism, modalism, patripassianism, that's where God, where it's not a trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is just God showing up in three different modes. And it was not Jesus that died, it was the Father that died. It doesn't mean anything. It's just gobbledygook. But it's sad because everybody ever hear of or seen on Christian Channel or whatever, Charismatic Channel, T.D. Jakes? Okay? Black guy, pretty good preacher. Did you know that he does not believe in the deity of Christ like me and you do? The fact is, there's a bunch of Pentecostals, and I'm not saying all Pentecostals, there are Pentecostals that do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, like you and I believe the deity of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because I had a guy here a few years back came through and said he'd been reading, you know, some of the church fathers and, you know, Augustine and stuff. And when he said that, I just shook my head. Because all you're going to get off into is there's some scriptural stuff, but a lot of it is just philosophical claptrap and ideas that is cleared up with the Bible in 10 minutes, but you can get off in and never return if you just continue to follow the thoughts that they think. Anyway, just a bunch of stuff. What Origen was believed was something called subordinationism, where Jesus Christ was a God, but not the God. He was a subordinate God to God. Okay? Yep, Jehovah's Witnesses. I'll give you one example of this, that how ridiculous it got. And I've already talked to you about the thing about God-bearer versus Christ-bearer, right? Well, here's how this shook out, but I'm not telling you this so that you know all about the controversy. I'm telling you this to show how nasty and stinky and babyish the argumentation got. To begin with, there's a guy named Nestorius. Now, Nestorius was a kind of a Bible believer. He was more of a Bible believer than the other guy. The other guy was called, a guy named Cyril of Alexandria. Now, Alexandria is never good. You never have yet seen a Bible believer in church history come out of Alexandria. That's where Origen came from. Now, Nestorius was out of Antioch of Syria. And while it had gotten pretty Catholic by that point, even up there, it was still closer to the Bible than down in Alexandria. So they're arguing about some things, and they're arguing about whether Mary was a God-bearer or a Christ-bearer. And Nestorius, up in Antioch, he says she's a Christ-bearer, whereas down in Alexandria, they're still trying to make this Mary, Mother of God thing go. So to them, Mary was a God-bearer, right? Well, these two guys hate each other. And meanwhile, the two camps, the Antiochian camp and the Alexandrian camp, they hate each other too. And so what happens is, Cyril of Alexandria decides that since he's gained the favor a little bit of the Roman Pope, that he will just pronounce 12 anathemas on Nestorius up in Antioch because he doesn't like him and doesn't like his doctrine. So he pronounces 12 anathemas against him. So Nestorius turns around and pronounces 12 counter anathemas against Cyril of Alexandria. Well, the Pope sees these guys fighting, and so he has to decide what to do. So he calls one of those ecumenical councils, the Ecumenical Council of Ephesus. And he calls them together, and it's supposed to be held at a church, and actually the church that they held it in had been dedicated to Mary already. You see, they were arguing about whether Mary was a God-bearer or a Christ-bearer, so they have this council at a church that was dedicated to Mary. Anyway, and Nestorius is on his way to the council, and Cyril gets there early and starts the council without the other guy there. Puts him on trial without the other guy being there, and before he gets there, he basically anathematizes him and excommunicates him from the church. So Nestorius goes back home and anathematizes Cyril and excommunicates him from the church. The Pope finally had to get involved in the thing and settle the thing, and they came to this wonderful compromise which said Christ had a dual nature, but Mary was the Mother of God. It was just a political compromise. But it just got nasty. Say, well, what's the point to all this, Brother Stephen? Well, the point is, you have a Bible. If you think that, you know, church history, the Catholic brand of church history that you read about, if you'll go to the average bookstore or whatever and pull down something off the shelf and read about Nestorius and Cyril and Jerome and Augustine and all these guys, if you think that's biblical church history, you are wrong. You're wrong. You are 10 times better off. There are those of you here right now that know far more as just being a Bible believer than some of those guys knew that spent an entire life studying their theology and coming up with these cockeyed ideas. So anyway, like I said, you know, it was a mess. Well, there's some things that happened. You should, you might be interested to recall, if you do know, that Rome fell. My thing gave out. That the Imperial Rome as an empire, fell in about 476 A.D. And there are lots of reasons that it fell. It fell because the empire had gotten too big, the taxation. Of course, God judged it, the sin. The barbarians were invading, which we're going to talk about here in just a second. But what happened with the fall of the Roman Empire was that there was a glorious opportunity that presented itself if the right guy could take it. And the glorious opportunity that presented itself was that this way the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't necessarily any longer have to be aligned with a physical empire. The Roman Catholic Church saw the opportunity with the right pope in the right chair to make itself a holy Roman Empire, a spiritual empire, and that is exactly what happened. So, you know, if you look at the fall of the Roman Empire in 476, that's about the time the Catholic Church really got rolling. The Dark Ages came in. And folks, I mean to tell you that the Roman Catholic Church, the spiritual Rome, the Holy Roman Empire, ruled Europe and North Africa for the next 1,000 years. Okay? Now, the way the Pope got into that kind of position was that Rome was a big, influential city, right? A big, prosperous city. And by 440, Pope Leo had become known as the first real pope of the Roman Catholic Church. We now look back on him as the first guy that was really popish in being a pope. By that time, people were talking about apostolic succession and tracking the popes back to Simon Peter, and he was the one that Christ built the church on and all that kind of stuff. And I know that you know the answer to that. But basically, Rome rose up as the principal place, and therefore the Roman Catholic Church in Rome became the place. And at that particular point, the Roman Catholic Pope became the Pope that we know about today. Well, there were some things that happened around that time. For instance, the barbarian invasions. And I don't know how much many of you know about it. I don't know how interested you are in it. I don't know what you've read about it, but a lot of times you'll read stuff, if you read Roman Catholic literature, about the barbarian invasions and what a glorious time it was and so on, because the barbarians invaded the empire and the Catholic Church saved the empire from the barbarians by converting them to the glorious gospel of Christ and all that stuff. And that's really not the truth at all. What usually happens when the barbarians invaded and the Catholic Church converted them, what that means is that they went to battle, or else the Pope bought off the barbarians invading with the understanding that the barbarians would get baptized and adopt Roman Catholicism and become, quote-unquote, Christians. Folks, there are cases where kings marched their armies through a river and came out the other side Christians. I'm serious, okay? But the barbarian invasions basically changed the face of Europe. And have you ever heard of the Goths? And one of the reasons I mention the Goths is because there was a guy that was called Euphilus that was a missionary to the Goths when the Goths did invade. And this guy, talk about a missionary. By the way, Ms. Ripplinger says that the Gothic Bible was the vernacular Bible of Europe for about 3 centuries. It was a very pure Bible. The Goths were genuinely evangelized. I'm not talking about Rome, by a Roman Catholic, but genuinely evangelized by a Bible believer named Euphilus. Euphilus invented his own alphabet and invented a written language and taught the Goths the language so that he could evangelize them and so they would have a Bible. But if you've heard of the Goths were what we know as Teutonic tribes, in other words, Germanic tribes. And what you know, if you go back before 400 A.D., you know, the way that the peoples of Europe were aligned is not the way they are now. The Goths were, again, Germanic. What we know as Germanic tribes or Teutonic tribes. And they came up, there were two branches of them, the Visigoths, which were Western Goths, Visi, and then the Ostrogoths, the Eastern Goths. And the Visigoths came from, like, in this area, and the Ostrogoths came from, like, in this area. And these guys marched into Europe, and of course, this has taken place over, you know, 300 and 400 years, but they're marching down into Greece and down into Italy. These guys are coming across, and of course, as they come across, they're driving the people that were in Germany and Poland out. These guys are being driven over into the British Empire. These guys are coming on down and settling, you know, down here. And you know now England, right? Well, before it was Angleland. It's now become England. But that was the Angles that fled and crossed and went over into Europe. The Burgundians and the Lombards, those were Teutonic tribes that eventually went and settled, you know, down in France and down in Italy and so on. There is another group that came. Most of you have heard of Attila the Hun before. These are Germanic tribes up here, but there was another wave that came from Asia, from around here, and you've heard of Attila the Hun, but these were Huns. These were Mongol tribes. And they came roaring across as well and fought across here. The fact is, Pope Leo, I think it was 452 or something like that, Pope Leo bought off Attila the Hun, gave him money to keep him from coming into Rome and sacking Rome. But by the time they're all done, like I said, one of the odd things that you learn when you read church history is we always think of barbarians, and you think of guys that are, you know, about three quarters naked with horns on their heads, you know, swords, blood, painted faces, loincloths, and, you know, just brutal, vicious people. And I don't doubt for a second that some of that is also the case. But there's an odd thing that you learn. You learn when you read church history that the barbarians were sometimes gentler and meeker people than the Roman Catholics that they ran into, and less murderous and less treacherous. And they proved themselves to be quite open to being evangelized in the gospel, because, like I said, Ulfilas evangelized them through his lifetime, wrote them an alphabet, taught them to read, and gave them a Bible, which was the Bible of Europe for about 300 years. So, you know, it's, I don't know. I don't know if that kind of stuff is interesting to you or not, but for the most part, they say that today, many Germans, I don't know about most, but many Germans are basically of Hun origin from over here. Whatever. Anyway. I guess a few other things here before we close. Oh, by the way, one other fellow that did some evangelism around that time was a fellow named Patricius. His name was St. Patrick. Odd thing about St. Patrick is he was born in Scotland. Was captured and led off to a captivity as a slave in Ireland. And after he escaped and grew up, he went back to Ireland to take them the gospel. Again, you have this guy's Scottish, and goes back to Ireland and preaches the gospel. They say of him, let me just look at something here. Now, he may have been, I don't know, we might be a little uncomfortable with some of the things, the way that he did things. He may have been a little too ritualistic for some of us, but it's interesting that as far as St. Pat's concerned, his He never taught anybody anything but by the Scriptures. In that case, he was teaching the old Latin, not Latin Vulgate, not Jerome's Catholic Latin, but the old Latin of the Waldensians. But he never appealed to the Pope or to church or tradition. He never mentioned Mariolatry or purgatory or transubstantiation. And he would only baptize somebody that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. One of the writers says that he baptized over 120,000 people in his lifetime and started over 300 churches. By the time he was done evangelizing Ireland, it was called the Island of Saints. And, of course, after he was dead and gone, it's kind of an odd thing because it seems that all that the Catholic Church could really do after he was dead and gone was to adopt him as one of their own and basically change history so that people thought that he was a Catholic and born in Ireland. So, anyway, but he was one that helped evangelize the barbarians. Well, there's a bunch of wackos along the way. For instance, there's a guy that you'll read about in church history, if you do read any. His name was Ambrose. Most of these guys would be given high accolades by, a lot of guys, these days, even, that are writing material and stuff. But this guy, for instance, believed that unbaptized infants who died were lost. His method of Bible study was allegorical. And by allegorical, that means that it didn't mean what it said. It had some deep hidden meaning different than what it said. That's all allegorical means. Another fella was that you know about, that you've heard about, is a guy named Jerome. That's Saint Jerome, okay? And quote unquote, Saint Jerome is supposed to be the greatest of the Latin fathers. He was nothing short of a heretic. Okay. Among other things, this guy started his spiritual career by visiting the graves of martyred saints on Sundays. He would go down into the catacombs and down into the tombs and sit all day Sunday and I guess become one with the departed saints and commune with their spirits and so on. He actually had the dishonor of being baptized by the Pope, so that probably didn't help him out either. But somewhere along the way, Pope Damasius comes to him and asks him to take the old Latin Bible. Now, when we think of Latin, when you think of Latin these days, you probably think of Latin Vulgate. What you need to understand is there's basically two different kinds of Latin. And the old Latin was a really, really good Bible. It was called the Itala. And that was the Waldensians' Bible all the way up into the 15s and 1600s, okay? And because that Bible was causing such a mess, such a stir across Europe because people were taking it, reading it, and finding out the Catholic Church was not what it claimed to be and that it was actually teaching heresy, the Pope came to Jerome and asked him to revise. And he revised the Old Testament some, not nearly as much, but particularly the New Testament. And so he goes to work on it and works on it for several years, about 15 or 20 years. And by the time it comes out, it's called now the Latin Vulgate. And it came out in, where did my thing go? It came out, just so you know, that's the wrong one. It came out in 405 A.D., is when the Latin Vulgate was published. It's kind of interesting because we usually think of the Dark Ages starting around, but you say 500 to 1500 AD or so. A lot of church historians start the Dark Ages at 400 AD when a Catholic Bible was adopted by the Catholic Church as the Bible. Okay? Anyway, what did he believe? Well, he believed that Matthew 24 was fulfilled in 70 A.D. You still hear that these days. He believed that the Roman Catholic Church was the kingdom of God, destined to rule the world. He believed that the martyrs were to be worshipped along with the relics. And by relics, I mean if you could find John the Baptist's sandal and you could worship it, then you would get special blessing from God. If you could find a hair off the head of Elijah, you were practically in heaven already. All right? He believed that the dead saints were omnipresent and that they should be honored by burning candles. Another fellow that came along, and this is one of the devil's superstars. We'd said before, remember, that Origen was one of the devil's superstars, a genuine genius that the devil got a hold of his mind and just used. Another guy like that is a guy named, and you know him as Saint Augustine. But Augustine was like that. And Augustine lived from about 350 to around 430 or something like that. And Augustine was a crackpot. He's written some things that many Protestants appreciate because some of them were kind of pilgrimish as for Puritanistic. Deprecation of self, you know, the idea of total depravity, the I'm a wretch, and all those sort of things. That kind of stuff is true. What most people do not realize is that it was Augustine. Augustine was a Calvinist before Calvin ever showed up. Calvin shows up in the 1500s. Augustine basically conceptualized Calvinism that we know as Tulip Calvinism in 400 A.D. Okay, it's a weird thing because Augustine was responsible, very much responsible, for setting the legs of the Catholic Church under it theologically on some things. He really got the purgatory thing going good. I mean, he really stoked the fires of purgatory. They had to figure out a way, since they had gone pagan, and since the church no longer had much appeal to some people, because after all, it was dead, it didn't feed anybody spiritually anymore, and all those things. They had to figure out a way to keep people interested. And the way they kept people interested, and Augustine was very much responsible for quite a lot of it, was saying, now listen here, I don't care whether you like what we preach or not, but your kids have got to go to heaven. And if you don't get your kids baptized, and if those kids die, they're going to go either to limbo or on to hell, and you're going to be responsible because you didn't get your kids baptized in the church, which Jesus Christ ordained. And so they started laying that kind of stuff on folks. He really stoked the fires of purgatory big time. And, let me ask you, why did you stay a Catholic as long as you stayed a Catholic? Well, you stayed a Catholic, maybe a lot of it was ignorance, and a lot of it was because, you know, Mama was a Catholic. But there are a lot of people that stay Catholics because, you know, they believe if they leave the Catholic Church, and no matter how boring it is, and no matter they never get anything out of it, and no matter how dutiful it is, if you leave it, you're just as good as going to hell. Right? And so that's what Augustine is responsible for stoking up. He, among other things, he said this, "No man can be sure of his salvation in this life. He may have grace now, but unless God adds the gift of perseverance, he will not maintain it to the end." That's what he believed. The next time you read somewhere, some devotional material about St. Augustine being a great guy, he wasn't a great guy. There were some things that he said that were decent, but most stuff that he said were off base, and he was a heretic. He believed that a sprinkled baby becomes elect. And he believed that an unbaptized infant was lost. He was one that helped promote the idea of sponsors and godparents. Okay, and the idea being, well, everybody knows that a baby doesn't have faith. That's okay. Somebody can have faith for him so he can be saved. Okay, that came from Augustine. He supported monasticism and celibacy. He was a vegetarian. He lived almost entirely on vegetables, he and Hitler. He believed that if you died for Christ, see if this reminds you of anything, he believed that if you died for Christ, you would go to heaven automatically. Who does that remind you of? He believed that prayers for the dead should be a uniform practice of the church. He believed that the millennium was figurative and Christ was coming a little bit at a time, week by week, in the Eucharist. Things are just getting better and better through the Eucharist. He believed that Mary was the Mother of God, that she had a sinless birth and a sinless life, just like her son. Now, folks, there are a lot of good guys along the way, too. There was a guy named Jovinian that we don't know much about, because when they burned him, they burned everything that he wrote about. So they only pick up a few things about him. But this is what we know that he believed. He believed you were only regenerated by the Spirit. He believed that all baptized believers are of the same calling and dignity. And he believed that whether you were married or unmarried, you could still serve Christ. See, in that day, the ones that really served Christ were the priests that were unmarried. And being married put you on a second, you're a second-class Christian. You couldn't really serve Christ because you were married. He said that the monkery was nonsense. That was a quote. I like that one. He denied the perpetual virginity of Mary, and he said that there was no difference between abstaining from food or enjoying it with thanksgiving. Because again, you had a bunch of monks running around that would only eat camel dung or something for their, you know, for their meals, and you know that they were spiritual because they only ate this or that or the other. And he believed, had a biblical perspective on that. So anyway, all those things. Any questions or comments? I'm going back to the Bible here next week. Yep, Brother Paul. You know, brother, I believe that, you know, by the time you look things over, I think there's an inclination of pagan, heathen people to, I can't exactly explain the influence of it or how it becomes the case, but you look at all the people in the Bible that believed in a queen of heaven, Jeremiah 44, there tends to be, men tend to think, I guess they're inspired to think it, that there is a goddess that should be the head of things. I mean, we just read that thing this morning, you know, that pagans in our country are going to from God being a father to God being a mother and that sort of stuff. And every pagan culture had female goddesses, at least, as well as male gods. And, I can't explain it other than it just appears to be something that the devil inspires and uses. The god of this world is blind to the minds of them that believe not. And it's just a common thread through just about every single culture that doesn't have the Bible that there has to be a female deity. And Mary is the Catholic Church's female deity. Jim? Yeah. My mother denied me stuff. Kathy? Well, that's what I mean. That's that, you know, when you go back that far, but it wasn't just Babylon. It was in Egypt. It was in every culture, you know, that they had mother and son worship. In every culture, they had a female goddess bearing this god. And all I can say, it's kind of like the calf thing. I mean, you know, the devil inspired those people to worship golden calves because he had the face of a cherub. He was a cherub. He was an ox. And I don't know exactly where the female side of it comes from, but it's something the devil's inspired all along. And Mary was a very, very convenient vehicle. Brother Steve? Amen. Jerry? I'm sure that there are. I couldn't say. I'm sure that there are museum, you know, quality pieces, at least fragments, but I don't know. One thing about the Itala was that it was extremely, you know, it was something used. It wasn't something that got stacked up in some monastery somewhere. And a lot of times it was hand copied, you know, by believers themselves. So, you know, by the time you carry newsprint type quality around for a couple of years, you can imagine carrying a newspaper for for 3 years around, what do you got left? You know, just yellowed, you know, toilet paper, basically. And that's what some of the quality copies of some of that stuff was. But I'm assuming that there are. I guess I don't know for sure. Yes. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and even more importantly, maybe the thing to recognize with that is that just like then as now, you know, nobody's paying any attention to the real Bible believers that have it right. They're beneath the surface. Everything's being fought out on the surface of those that are called Christians, you know, versus the other thing. And that's exactly what's going on today. Jim, one more. You mean finally, in the end? Well, I guess I had to go back and look, but I mean, the Apocrypha came together just like, you know, it didn't come together all at one time. And the other thing is when you say the Apocrypha, you know, some people that means a half dozen or a dozen books. To other people, you know, there are tons and tons of apocryphal writings that aren't, you know, in anybody's Bible. So I'll have to go back and figure that question out for you. I don't know right off the top of my head. We have to take a break, folks. We'll see you in 5 or 10 minutes for church.